Revelation 12:17 says that the last days the dragon would go after God's people. The remnant of her seed is how it states it. It says that he would go after the remnant of her seed, those who keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus, or the testimony of Jesus. And of course we know that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And because of that, they've received the Holy Spirit and the truths that he's revealed to them. So if God's people are those who keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, then we should expect that they will know something about prophecy and that they will be students of it and will receive its instruction. Fair enough? So how does Satan respond? It would go to make sense. Again, we're just recapping here. It would go to make sense that Satan would therefore go and seek to undo the commandments and the spirit of prophecy. And so the Antichrist system is described in Revelation chapter 13. It's a depiction of Babylon, of which Revelation 16:13 summarizes as consisting of three entities: the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon. And you find all three of those listed there in Revelation 13, described as a beast, as the second beast, beast that came up out of the water, the sea, and the beast that came up out of the earth. And then, of course, you find the dragon interspersed within the chapter. All three entities in Revelation 13. So it would make sense that in the last days that the Antichrist power would work with a false prophet. For if we have the gift of prophecy, it would make sense that the false system would also have a false gift of prophecy. Now, I won't identify the two beasts this morning. I've done that already. I just simply to say, if you are curious and you are not familiar with these two beasts, then please see me or one of the members here, and we'll be glad to give you some information along these lines. But I will say this, the false prophet is preparing the way for the false Christ, like John the Baptist prepared the way for the true Christ in his day. You understand? The false prophet is preparing the way for the Antichrist as the true prophet John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. And of course, just as John the Baptist issued a call for repentance, we should expect that today we will hear a call for repentance, and we might expect that the false prophet would not be heralding repentance in the same manner. In fact, you see it being downplayed. Now, we understand that from Daniel 7:25 that the Antichrist power is said to think to change times and laws. So we would expect the false prophet is also seeking to downplay the law. So today we hear this notion, don't we, that the law has been nailed to the cross. And so when you take away the law, you also take away the need for repentance. For it is the law that awakens our need of a Savior. And when we find the Savior, we realize our need for repentance. So given the bold work of the Antichrist and the false prophets, you would think that God's people would have nothing to do with Babylon, right? Don't want it. Don't want to go there. We've been warned. I quote from Great Controversy, a book that you should check out if you haven't before. It says, as the storm approaches, chapter 38, as the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. And by uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side, end quote. So we are told that in these last days, we should expect that a segment of God's people will so identify themselves with the world, will so become enamored with the ways of the world, that they will come to experience or to see truth or to see see things, I should say, in nearly the same light. Today, I want to begin a look at the third angel's message, but first finish up that second angel as we continue our series, Keeping Focus. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would please awaken us to our need, awaken us to the gift of Jesus, and help us to see clearly so that we will keep our eyes fixated on the light, on the truth of Jesus, and the way that you have prepared for us in your sanctuary. And I pray, Lord, that as we study these deep things, that we will not shy away, but that we will persist until we are confident in whom we believe, and we will not be deceived by the false prophet in these last days. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we reviewed the first angel several times, so I'm just going to summarize it with one sentence. Maybe it's a run-on, but if you could summarize the first angel, here's my attempt. In light of the fact that the judgment hour has come, we are called to take God at his word by saying yes to God. You knew I had to work it in there, right? By saying yes to God with all our known choices, or you could say surrender, that he may recreate in us a clean heart so that we may find rest for our souls. You understand that it is in light of the judgment that we will take God at his word by saying yes to God with all our known choices so that he may recreate in us a clean heart, and we may find rest for our souls. Second angel, watch out for the deceptive pull of the false religious systems of today. This is what we spent the last 2 weeks speaking of. And I want to just sort of tie that off, if I may. So let me just review briefly. Babylon, we recall, originated with Babel, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. And I want you just to see in the next few moments, in rapid sequence, how the principles of Babel are found in Revelation when speaking of Babylon. First, there's a disdain towards being faithful and towards the faithful in God's law. There is a disdain by Babylon towards the faithful and God's holy law. You found that in the Tower of Babel. You found that in the story of Babylon number 2 there in Daniel. And you find it the last day. Revelation 17:6, I saw the woman, that is the harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So Babylon number 3, the Babylon that we're looking at today, is guilty of having disdain towards the faithful and towards God's law. The Babel was known for having one language and one purpose, a call to unite, like we see in Daniel chapter 3. And the story of Babel, come together, one language. Revelation 17:13 says, these are of one mind, talking about Babylon 3. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Again, a coming together in the last days, Babylon number 3. There's an attempt to attract the world. We're trying to unpack this Babylon power. There's an attempt to attract the world. The Tower of Babel, let us make a name for ourselves. Babylon number 2, Nebuchadnezzar, is this not great Babylon that I have built? In Babylon number 3, Revelation 17, verse 8, And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So there is, again, this notion of wow, of being mesmerized by the charisma of this system. There's an attempt to save themselves. Babel, we will save ourselves by building a tower so that when a flood comes again, which God said wouldn't happen, but they're not taking God at his word, and they say, we'll make a tower for ourselves so that we will protect ourselves when the next flood should show up. Attempt to save oneself. You find this in Babylon number 2. And you see it there in Daniel chapter, in Daniel 6. But you also see it in Daniel chapter 2 and 3. But you see it in the last days in Revelation 18, verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. She thinks she's got this. She thinks she's in charge. I'll never see sorrow. She thinks she can save herself. Babylon number 3. There's an attempt to place science over reason. We can build this tower and we will not be destroyed because we will have made a tower to save ourselves. Contrary, and they studied the heavens, what have you, but they felt they were able to take care of themselves. And so in the last days, Revelation 17, 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. There is an attack at the Lamb, the Word of God, and there is therefore an attempt by Babylon to place reason and their own thinking above that of God. There's a home for idolatry. We found that in the Tower of Babel, they had on the different levels whole rooms dedicated to worship of false image or graven images, and we saw in, of course, Revelation or Daniel chapter 3. They're all called from all over, brought to this one plain of Dura to bow down and to worship the gold image. And so in the last days, there's idolatry, for Revelation 18, 2 says, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Again, Babylon 3, a place for idolatry. We see from Babylon 2, that is the time of Daniel, that there was pride involved, false worship, a mixing of church and state, a death decree, forced worship, false charisma, and you name it. Just like there was with Babel number one. And so it is that these things will reoccur in the end. And looking at the Babylon of prophecy, we see the same characteristics repeated as the world is deceived and coerced, according to Revelation 13, and we see a false charisma implied by the fact that her fornication or her impurity was described as a wine of sorts, implying an attractive, deceptive act. Something brings them to, attracts them to Babylon. Just like the one who likes wine is attracted to the way it makes them feel, so they are attracted to the way and the teachings that Babylon allows them to feel. It's about me. It's about how I feel. It's about making me feel good and positive and happy, regardless of how I respond or how I relate to the thus saith the Lord. It's seductive. Last week we spoke of some of these deceptions which represent the wine of Babylon. We were warned of this. For did Scripture not warn us when Paul wrote that many would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? They would look Christian, but they wouldn't be Christian. Or as we read in Jude, verses 3 and 4, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the holy Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." We were warned about this. We were warned that people would take the grace, the gospel, the good news of the Word of God, and they would so distort it so that you could be what you want to be and you could still go where you want to go. And yet, you still get to ride the train to heaven. You follow? This is serious. We are told in Great Controversy, this, again, a book I highly encourage you to read, chapter 34, "It is true that spiritualism is now changing its form and veiling some of its more objectionable features." What are we talking about? Spiritualism. The dragon, the false prophet, the beast. It's changing its form and it's veiling some of its more objectionable features in assuming a Christian guise. While it formerly denounced Christ and the Bible, it now professes to accept both. Love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God, but it is degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between good and evil. God's justice, his denunciations of sin, the requirements of his holy law are all kept out of sight. I would encourage you, listen to some of the popular songs in today's Christian music genre, contemporary Christian music genre, and you see this coming true to a T. It's more of a love song. Do we not love Jesus? Amen? We do. But I love Jesus not in the way that a teenage boy is infatuated with a teenage girl. Do you follow? I love a holy God. A God that is who's so powerful and so strong that he can pull me out of this mess and he can give me deliverance, not just from my past, not just for the future, but from my present condition. Amen? My God is that strong, and I love my Savior. But it's not this sentimental type of love that it is just about he loves me no matter what I continue to enjoy in this life. He will love me just the same. God loves you no matter what. It's true. But God's justice requires that if you're going to continue to abuse yourself with sin, then ultimately, if you refuse to let go, he will put you out of your misery. Because he is a God of love. So postmodernism, or this notion, postmodernism is this notion of that truth is relative, that it's, you know, try it on, let it be yours, and I'll have mine, and we'll all just get along like one happy family. We're seeing how that's working out, aren't we? And so this notion of postmodernism has infiltrated religion today. After all, the argument goes, it's all so elusive, so mysterious, that isn't it bold of, I'm talking in the postmodern vein now, isn't it bold of us to pretend we can even explain it all? You follow? I don't believe that. I'm saying that's what's being taught. And so it is that, like the serpent in the tree, Satan seeks to reason with us, to coerce us into taking of the forbidden fruit, which has been turned today into wine, the intoxicating elixir of Babylon. Today, this wine comes in forms such as universal justification, which tries to suggest we were saved at the cross and we must choose to reject salvation, for we are already saved. Subtle, yes. Dangerous, you bet. For it undermines the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It undermines the sanctuary for which we are about to celebrate with our Messiah's mansion. With this wine, we hear of the trust healing model, or moral influence theory, as some call it, that suggests that Calvary was simply for the purpose of showing us God's love. In other words, that the substitutionary atonement wasn't the point. That God is far too loving to destroy the sinner at the end of time. Again, as we said last week, pitting these ideas to get against each other, so that now righteousness must be separate from faith, or faith separated from righteousness, and thus the righteous can get in one camp and the faith can get in the other camp, and they can argue with each other. Such is the ploy of Satan. This wine downplays the second coming. Yes, we've been talking about it for years, but let's focus on right now. Let's make this a better place. Let's make this a little heaven on earth. It warns against sheep stealing and embraces the ecumenical movement and suggests that truth is found in all of us. So why don't we all just live together under one roof? It has shifted the focus from evangelistic to missional, from preaching to reaching, from truth to mystery, from answers to questions, from conviction to doubt. What did we note earlier? By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, those who once heralded the three angels' messages have now come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. These ideas are seeking to try to come in various forms or fashions, various groups and what have you. And it's only those who stick to a thus saith the Lord, who are deep in the word of God, who are deep in the spirit of prophecy as we've been given in these days. It will only be those who are able to identify the truth from the error. Most of all, those who have kept their eyes fixated on Jesus. If there's not that morning time with Jesus, if there's not that daily walk with him, surrendering all to him, saying yes to him with all my known choices, then you are set wide open for deception. If you are sitting under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thinking, I won't take of it, I'll just sit here for a while. It's nice here. And you are no different than Eve, who went and sat under the tree. And it was the serpent's voice that seduced her, that distracted her, that flattered her, that introduced ideas she'd never thought of before, ideas that created doubt. And so we see that same ploy today, where doubt is celebrated, where mystery is embraced. And it's all become so fuzzy that what you believe and what I believe is all okay, because, after all, who really knows? Be careful what you remember that song, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little ears what you hear. Idolatry is turning God into what you think he is. You've heard it said, God made us in his image, right? And what do? We return the favor. God is much too loving. Much too loving to just simply let us engage in such heresy without heralding the cry, as he's done so in his holy word, to come out of Babylon. People today will say, well, God is too much too loving to do this or to do that. Or I can't imagine. Have you heard that? I can't imagine that God would not allow this, or that God would do this. Or I can't imagine a God like that. I've heard people say that. What does that say? That says I'm the criteria for what God is and what God isn't. Like, really? Do you really think you know God that well? By downplaying religion, that is the specifics of truth, you know, the parts that we actually have to come to terms with and recognize, and celebrating the spiritual, that is the mysterious, which leaves all that out, many have come to distance themselves from the truth, the way and the life, and they have in turn felt at liberty to turn God into whatever version of truth they choose. Thus, they have embraced idolatry. And so we hear people say that is what works for me, or this is my take, or my view, or my whatever, to the point that we've created, just like Apple has the iMac or the iPhone, we have the iGod. And so we wade into the quagmire of human doubt and reason. In light of what we've just said here, allow me to share this quote taken from a little book called Early Writings. It says, God is displeased with us when we go to listen to error without being obliged to go. For unless he sends us to those meetings where error is forced home, those programs, those whatever, for unless he sends us to those meetings where error is forced home to the people by the power of the will, he will not keep us. The angels cease their watchful care over us, and we are left to the buffetings of the enemy, to be darkened and weakened by him and the power of his evil angels, and the light around us becomes contaminated with darkness. You say, God's too loving for that. There we go again. God is so loving that he gives you free choice. Love cannot survive without free choice. You want to go over there? Please don't go over there. I'm warning you. He told Eve, don't go over there. But did God go and yank Eve by the arm and pull her away from the tree? No. He loved her so much that he allowed her to go where he had told her not to go. And he watched, all of heaven watched with horror as she sat there, as she listened to the lies, as she was flattered by the falsehoods and intrigued with the doubt, and they all watched as she took the fruit and she ate it. Yes, my God is so loving that he allowed her free choice. But he came and provided a way so that free choice would remain. That is a God of love. You see, what we're talking about is as real as spiritualism in the traditional sense. For this is spiritualism dressed up like Halloween. You wouldn't want your child, for instance, to go and play with a Ouija board. You know what I'm saying? If you heard, parents, right, that your child was over at little Johnny's house and little Johnny pulled out a Ouija board and they started playing with this spiritualistic device, you would be horrified. Amen? Let us be careful what we read, what we listen to, and what we watch with and without our kids. It is as real as if they were playing with a Ouija board, and yet it's more dangerous because they don't realize where they're at. So with this warning of deception, we go into the third angel. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. But here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And so we are warned that if we worship, or shall I say, obey the beast or his image through our actions or our minds, we will not only have drunk of the wine of Babylon, but we will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, translated, without mercy. This is not a popular or comfortable verse to preach on. And yet, wouldn't you know, it's in one of the three messages we're supposed to herald to the world. Why? Because there's still time. There's still time to come out. People will try to take this and say, "See, God's vengeful," or "You're preaching a vengeful God, one who says, do it or else." That's not the point at all. If God was vengeful, he wouldn't tell you to watch out, right? God is doing all he can to warn you to avoid the mark. And why? Why? Because he knows that sin can't keep going on forever. He's waiting for his people to say yes to him with all their known choices, to demonstrate to the world what the all-powerful God can do in a person's life who simply says yes to him. And when the harvest is ripe, he will come immediately. Amen? Michael will stand up. You should be excited about that. And when he comes, he's telling you, listen, you can be in on this as well, but just wake up and come out of Babylon and enter into my love. I have provided a way. We'll look at that more in our last sermon. Remember that Babylon is depicted in Revelation 13 and in Revelation 14:8 as being worshipped through two major means, deception and force. He made all nations. You can't buy or sell, a death decree, all these things are force. But it's also through deception, through wine, through signs and miracles and wonders, calling fire down from heaven. This notion of deception and force is the opposite of the remnant who keep the commandments of Christ and have the testimony of Jesus. That is the spirit of prophecy. In fact, in verse 12, it says that the third angel describes these saints as those who keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus. Notice there is a contrast. One is forced to obey. The other obeys because they have the love of Jesus in their hearts. They have the faith of Jesus. And they worship not out of coercion, but because they love Jesus. Amen. This is the light and the darkness separated. Notice that they are burned and that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. While some have tried to take these words and teach an everlasting judgment or a everlasting hell, we know better, for Jude tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah burned forever and ever, and we know how that turned out. We know that when Hannah offered her son Samuel to serve in the house of the Lord forever and ever, it did not mean that Samuel's still there today, but it was for a period of time until that time was complete. Now, the smoke of their torment ascends forever, I guess you might say, or you could say, because the effects of this judgment are forever and ever. Because as Nahum 1 tells us, sin will never raise its head again. Now, we have an allusion to rest here in the text, already established in the first angel's message. You notice that? It says they have no rest day or night in the third angel. In the first angel, it said, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. We had an allusion to rest there. Did you catch it? Because in the first angel's message, we have an allusion to the fourth commandment. It's almost verbatim, except for that last phrase, which we already noted, refers to judgment. But the first part reminds us of the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath, a time of rest, a time in which we celebrate the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. A time in which we celebrate that God is not only the creator of this heaven and the earth and of us, but he's also the one that can recreate in me a new and clean heart. Let's consider for a moment as we bring this together. And don't leave yet, kids. I've got to be careful when I say that. Hang in there a moment. We see rest used many places in Scripture, and I just want to review with you a few of the places because I think it gives us great insight as to what they lack and what the righteous have. We see, for instance, in Exodus 33 and verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And thus we see that his presence is associated with rest. We see in Exodus 40, 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so we see rest associated with glory. Isaiah 30, verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Rest is associated with salvation. We see in Jeremiah 50, verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. And thus we see rest associated with Christ and the lack thereof being associated with being lost. Matthew 11, 28, perhaps one of the most obvious, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? Give you rest. Rest is said to come from Christ as a gift. Hebrews 3:11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now we see rest, or we see that no rest is associated with wrath. Hebrews 3:18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Disobedience is associated here with no rest. Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. God's people have rest. In Hebrews 4:10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And thus we see here linked this rest spoken of with regards to the Sabbath For it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You see, we can't earn righteousness. You'll never be good enough by your own strength. But we can receive it through the indwelling Christ, which comes through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, placing Christ in our hearts, the new covenant, the mystery of God realized. Amen? Today, I don't know what your journey is, for that matter, whether you're even a Seventh-day Adventist or profess that faith. But I trust perhaps you profess the faith of God, that you trust in God. But as we have rehearsed a few of the deceptions of the enemy, if we have considered a bit of the wine of Babylon, which in the last days will come down to a war, which will be symbolized, or focal point will come to center on 2 days of worship. The seventh day Sabbath, from which we find its origin in creation. Or Sunday, a day its origin is found in the roots of paganism. 2 days which symbolize so much. For in one, we celebrate that rest of Christ, our righteousness, that is through faith in him that we are able to therefore express the law naturally through the indwelling Christ. And in the other, we find an expression of force, coercion, deception, as it relates to the character of Satan, the character of Babylon. This test is before us and will soon come to a head when it will be asked for you to take either the mark or to receive the seal. You know, when you mail an envelope in the mail these days, it's gotten more expensive. Just learned this week that it's 60 cents. Tells you how long it's been since I mailed something. But when you do so, you're very careful to, package it nicely, aren't you? To get it all ready, to make sure that the sticky stuff has been made wet and pressed down firmly, that it's addressed correctly. Everything is ready. You want it sealed and what? Ready to go. God is asking, he's inviting, because God doesn't coerce. He's inviting you to enter into his promise that if you'll say yes to him, he will grant you his righteousness. And it will change you. I'm warning you, it will change you. You think you like perhaps the lifestyle you have. You like your, whatever it is that you like, that you know you shouldn't. And if you say yes to him, I'm yours, he will literally change your taste buds, your attractions. He'll change the whole works. And you'll start to love what you once hated, and you'll start to hate what you once loved. That is the miracle of the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would please impress each of our hearts with the reality of the invitation, with the truth of the invitation, not doubting as Satan would have us to do. Realizing that we are sinners standing in the need of prayer. That we need you to reveal to us what we need to repent of. And then we need to ask that you give us the hearts that will have a heart of repentance. We need everything to be given to us from you. And if you will do that, then we will do our part in simply responding with those words of confession. We will do our part in saying yes to you each morning in amazement of what you will do that day. But Lord, you're going to have to do it in us, for we can't do it of ourselves. And Lord, we ask that through the power of your word, as we seek you afresh each day, as we study your holy word and the testimony of Jesus, that you will so reveal yourself to us that we will not be caught off guard with the sophistries of Satan, with the sophistries of Babylon, but that we will keep holding everything up into the light, and we will keep our eyes fixed on you. And so, Lord, as we go into this Thanksgiving holiday, would you take us afresh? Would you mold us after your likeness? And would you use us for your glory, that we might be a vessel by which you can reach someone who is searching and perhaps doesn't even realize it? Lord, perhaps there's someone here today who is restless, who has identified with this notion of not having rest day or night, realizing that sleeping pills and stimulants and the things of this world are not enough to afford the peace that they so desire. I pray, Lord, that they will find in these words this morning a glimpse of the power of the gospel, and that peace can be had now through you. We ask that you will do your miraculous work in each heart here, that we might see Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.